And she said, "You'll have to settle them down to preach to them." I said, "That's my specialty. I bet I'll get you settled down by the time I finish reading the text tonight." Turn to Luke chapter 14. Can you find that in the Bible? I bet you can. Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Boy, I've got a passage on my heart tonight that the Lord's been pressing in on me. The job of the church is not just to make converts. The job of the church is to make disciples. It's our calling. It's our commission. We've not been commissioned to make church members, to fill up roles with names or pews with bodies. We're called of God to produce a people who will burn, flame with passion for Jesus, who will pursue Him with utter abandon, who will make Him such a priority in their life that literally everything and everyone compared to Him is as nothing, that Christ is all. Our passage deals with that, Luke chapter 14. I believe the preacher's job, one of my preacher friends, says that the modern American preacher has perfected the art of almost saying something. We've gotten, I think, so mired down in political issues, political correctness, and even inside the church house, the politics that rules churches so often, and it's easy to become concerned about offending this one or that one. I believe the preacher has one job, really, and that's in the plainest language possible, to lay before the people what the Word of God says. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. That's the preacher's job. You have thousands of sources you can go to find out what the pollsters think and what the political wind has to say, the direction the political wind is blowing. But there's one man you ought to be able to count on, the man who climbs up in this desk. You ought to be able to count on this man to say, "Now this is what God says. This is what the Word of God has to say." I was sent this in the mail. I want to read this to you. I know that it's pushing 8 o'clock, but I was sent this by a preacher friend of mine. You think I could trust it to be true because a preacher sent it to me? You know, a lot of stuff goes around the internet that turns out not to be so, but a good friend of mine sent me this, and I want to read this. This is, I think, typical of what's going on in our country today. Double speak. How to say something that means nothing. Judy Wallman, a professional genealogy researcher in Southern California, was doing some personal work on her own family tree. She discovered that Congressman Harry Reid's great-great-uncle, Remus Reid, was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Montana in 1889. Both Judy and Harry Reid share this common ancestor. The only known photograph of Remus Reid shows him standing on the gallows in Montana Territory. And on the back of the picture, and the picture's included in the email he sent me, on the back of the picture Judy found during her research is this inscription: "Remus Reid, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison, 1885, escaped, 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, caught by Pinkerton detectives, convicted and hanged in 1889. So Judy emailed Congressman Harry Reid for information about their common ancestor, great-great-uncle Remus Reid. Believe it or not, Harry Reid's staff sent back the following biographical sketch for her genealogy research. Remus Reid was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to government service, finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation run by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed." I love that. Don't you love? That's how it's done, brother. That's saying something that means nothing. Well, I hope I'm more plain spoken than that tonight. I hope you don't have any trouble understanding me when I get through. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I see already the shout's gone. Just that one verse enough, isn't it? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the Lord Jesus ministered, preached the word of God. When Christ came on the scene, he came preaching. He was a preacher. And the people of Jesus' day recognized that Christ was unusual. There was a uniqueness about him. He was unparalleled. There was no one who held a candle to him in his teaching style and in the authority, the content that he spoke. At the end of what's called commonly the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the people's reaction? Matthew 7:28 says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The authority with which Jesus preached was astounding and eye-opening to people. Even his enemies had one of the most peculiar instances from the life of the Lord Jesus. At one point, a group of men were sent, temple guards were sent to arrest him and bring him before the religious leaders of the day. And they came back empty-handed. And their authorities, the one who sent them out, said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And the only thing they could say was, never man spake as this man. They went intending to arrest him and got so captivated by the word of God coming through his lips, they came back. They forgot their mission. They came back without him. The power of the Lord Jesus, the message that he preached and the miracles that he performed. Curious crowds followed him wherever he went, eager to hear what he would say and longing to see what he would do. And in our passage, we have that kind of a setting. The Bible says in verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Now, this is the astounding thing to me about the Lord Jesus. Right here at this point, poised to be a great success as a prophet and as a preacher. Great crowds have come around. Well, that's the pinnacle of success. Throngs coming to hear him. Right in that situation, the Lord Jesus seemed to do the absolute worst thing he could possibly have done. He preached the hardest, most confrontational message that's contained anywhere in the Bible right there in that setting. With all of these people coming around him, it seems as if the Lord Jesus intentionally sabotaged his chances to build a megachurch by doing something, by saying something that he knew would drive people away, would cause them to bail out him on him. This shockingly demanding, it is a shocking thing that Jesus said. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It seems that what Jesus is doing is saying to us, I want you to understand up front what you're getting into when you come to me. I'm not playing games with you. I'm not trying to trick you or fool you. The Lord Jesus never stooped to the seeker-friendly approach that's so popular in churches today. He never watered down the message. He never tried to deceive men about the demands that he was going to place on their life. I'm often called an evangelist because I have a traveling ministry. I'm not really an evangelist. My message is to the church, to the people of God. My burden is for revival. A revivalist is closer to what I am, but because I have a traveling ministry, the only thing that Baptists know to call me is an evangelist. I have a lot of friends who are real evangelists. I mean, they're reapers. That's what they do. They have a gifting to do that. And that's their burden, to see souls saved. But one of the things that troubles me about the trends in evangelism is the trickery that seems to go with it. Have you ever seen this happen? If you've been around church very long or been in evangelistic crusades or services like that, you know that the typical drill is something like this. Now, if you're in the service tonight and you don't know the Lord and you want me to pray for you, nobody's looking at you, all heads are bowed and all eyes are closed, just slip your hand up and I'm just going to pray for you. Nobody's going to come to you. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Just slip your hand up. And so some slip their hand up and they say, yes, I see you. Now I'm going to pray. And as soon as they get through praying, they say, now, if you raise your hand, come down here to this altar. They knew at the beginning that's what they were going to tell them to do. But we've been taught, we've been schooled. You learn it from college and seminary. You learn these tricks of the trade, this psychological manipulation, ways to grease the works and make it emotionally easier for Jesus never stooped to those kind of things. Crowds gathered around him. Jesus said, now let me make one thing perfectly clear. This is what I'm asking of you. And if this is not what you're willing to do, don't bother coming. Don't bother coming. I was in Oklahoma in a meeting last year, and the pastor of the church, I preached a message. I don't remember the text of the message right now, but I've never forgotten what the pastor did. At the end of the service, as he was leading the invitation, he stood at the front and he said, now, every head up, every eye open. I said, glory to God. Every head up, every eye open. If you want to follow Jesus, step out and do so. Well, Christ apparently dealt with people in that way. And I want you to notice with me what Jesus said about discipleship in this passage. I want to give a disclaimer up front. I didn't write the Bible. But I do believe it. And it is my ambition to speak it as plainly and truthfully as I can. What did Jesus say about being a disciple? Well, let's notice a few things tonight. First of all, the disciple's priority. Jesus said in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is no stronger demand put on human beings found anywhere in the Bible than right here in this verse. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a stronger demand. We try to minimize the damage. It's instinctive. I do it. I find myself before this text wanting to somehow help Jesus out by explaining this away. We rush to his defense. And we say, no, he didn't really mean that. He's speaking comparatively. And there's no doubt that that's true. I mean, anyone with any gumption at all knows that we're not supposed to literally hate our father and mother. Quite the contrary. The Bible tells us to honor our fathers and mothers. We're not to hate our wives and children. The Bible even says that a husband's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We know that this is not literal hate Jesus is talking about. He's not sanctioning actual despicable behavior toward our families. In fact, even our enemies aren't to be hated. The Bible says, love those who hate you. So that much we know. But I'll tell you, when you stop and think about this a moment, saying that it is comparative does very little to lessen the demand. Jesus is saying, in comparison to me, in relationship to me, in terms of your love for me, I am to be so utterly and completely the love of your life that the dearest people on earth take a distant backseat to me. So distant, in fact, that compared to your commitment to me, it would seem as hate in your relationship with them. Now, this is not primarily about emotions, by the way. This is not about trying to feel more loving toward Jesus than we feel toward our family members. It's not about emotions. This is about priority. And this is about authority. This is about who rules my life, who will influence my behavior, and whose approval do I seek above all others. Every New Testament teaching, every New Testament truth is an expansion and an explanation of Old Testament principles. And this is no less so. What Jesus is saying in this text is an expansion and a New Testament explanation of a truth that's found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Occasionally I run on people who say, I don't read the Old Testament. I don't spend any time in the Old Testament. I don't care about the Old Testament. Well, you mean the Bible that Jesus grew up learning and memorizing and loving, you don't feel any need to pay any attention to? That was the Bible of Jesus. When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he was talking about the Old Testament. Amen. And maybe you can afford to dismiss it, but I cannot. A document that was so precious to my Lord. And you'll discover if you spend time in the Old Testament that everything Jesus taught is an explanation and an expansion on Old Testament principles. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we have this statement in verse 6, Deuteronomy 13, 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, or far off from you, from the one end of earth, even unto the other end of the earth, you shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. Now the Old Testament, of course, had some different ways of operating. My son, Brother Ernie, you sharing about your son singing that song and then adding that verse about I'm about to give you a licking. I thought about my son. That's right down his alley. Samuel is at that point. He thinks if he could just get his hands on somebody, he could work some repentance in them. Amen. I lean that way myself. I don't know that I could make a man repent, but I think, 5 minutes in a locker room with an axe handle could adjust some attitudes. Amen. In the Old Testament, things were very physical. Samuel reminds me of that when I try to say, now, Samuel, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He said, well, in the Old Testament, bless God, David. I said, yeah, the Old Testament. They had some different rules of conduct. I'll grant you that. In the Old Testament, people were literally stoned. You see that picture in Deuteronomy? If the dearest person on earth came to you and said, don't serve the Lord, let's go after idols, he was to be put to death in the Old Testament. The New Testament expansion of that truth, Jesus said, this is the issue. I've got to be so dear to you that if the closest person on planet earth tried to turn you from serving me, you would choose me over them hands down every day. You would choose me over them. If my own beloved wife were to come to me and say, stop serving Jesus, stop preaching the gospel, let's do something else, my choice is to be Christ above all. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Isn't that a strange statement from the one called commonly the Prince of Peace? Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against her father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. A man's foes. And then he says this, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of him. Don't you think this is exactly what Abraham's test was about in Genesis 22? When God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest so much, and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And the Bible says that Abraham took his son, bound him on the altar, took the knife in his hand to slay him. And God stopped him and said, now I know that you fear God. Don't you see that that's what that test was all about? God said, Abraham, do you love me so much that you would lay the life of your beloved Isaac on my altar if I told you to? This is the issue. Ezekiel 24. I'm pressing on beyond this first point, but this is the thing that everything else hinges on. Christ, the priority. The priorities of my life geared around the Lord and what matters to him and what pleases him. Here's an incident from the life of a preacher. And I'm drawn to it because I'm a preacher. And I'm drawn to it because I love the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. Ezekiel 24, this is an incident from the life of the prophet of God. Verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now, the whys and wherefores are not significant now. God was using Ezekiel's life, not just the words he spoke, but the life he lived. God was using him to communicate to his people, and this was a part of that communication. But the specific circumstances stagger me to think. God said, son of man, preacher, the thing you love most, the person who's dearest on earth to you, I'm going to take them away tonight with a stroke. Just like this, they're going to be gone. And it's important to me. This is important, son. I don't want you acting like people normally do when a loved one dies. Don't weep, don't mourn. I want you to get up and go out and preach. Now, he doesn't put that command on us all the time. That was a specific situation. But in that situation, it was the will of God. And Ezekiel said, I went out that morning and I preached. And I came home that night and my wife died. And instead of shaking his fist at God and railing against the Lord and saying, how can you treat me like this? I'm serving you and living for you, and how can you do this to me? Instead, he said, and the next morning I got up and did as I was commanded. This, my friend, is what I'm talking about, discipleship. He means more to me than anything and anyone. There's nothing on earth, there's no human relationship that compares to him. That must be true of me if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to live like that if you want to be a goofy, good-for-nothing church member. And a lot of folk are content to be that. They spend their whole lives occupying a spot in the midst of religion, never getting on fire for Jesus, never amounting to a hill of beans for eternity. But if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be someone after God's own heart, this is the price, the disciples' priority, then the disciples' practice. Now, I didn't stop on this. He said, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. Now, that gets closer to home, doesn't it? It's one thing to put Christ above my loved ones. It's another thing to put Christ above my own self. The devil said of Job, skin for skin. Yeah, he didn't curse you when his children died, but you let me touch him and break his health and he'll cuss you. It's his own life that means most to him. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, I've got to mean more to you than your own life. Now, this is what you say, well, that's undoable. That's not realistic. I tell you that it is doable. I tell you that it has been done. The Apostle Paul was in prison in Philippi. He wrote the letter to the Philippians while in prison in Rome. Death was an immediate possibility for him because of the gospel he was preaching. He knew that any day he could die, and ultimately he did die at the hand of the Roman government as a preacher of Jesus. He wrote this letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. This is what he said. As always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know what that means? Now, can you get past the religious-sounding language and know what that means? Paul said, listen, Philippians, y'all love me and you're praying for me, but I just want you to know this. When you pray for me, this is my greatest prayer concern. My greatest burden in life is not that I get out of this fix, not that I survive the situation. My greatest burden is not that I continue to live on earth. My concern is that Jesus get the maximum possible magnification out of my life. If he can get more glory out of me dying the death of a martyr, I'd rather die than live. It's his glory that matters to me more than my own survival. That's discipleship. One of my friends years ago as a student in college traveling to preach a revival meeting, a young man, another student on the campus was leading the music in the revival. They too shared a car, riding carpool back and forth to this little church close to their college campus, the singer and the preacher. The first night they drove, the preacher drove his car. The second night they went, the singer drove his. And before they left the campus, the singer said, "Now, preacher, let's have a word of prayer before we drive off." And so he said, "All right, brother, you lead us. It's your car." And so they bowed their head, and the singer prayed over his steering wheel, "Lord, please keep us from being in a wreck tonight unless you can get more glory out of our being in an accident." Now, I don't know if that guy'd be captain of the prayer chain in the church I pastor. I don't know if I'd want him praying for me. Listen, now, Lord, we want, listen, heal him, Lord, heal him unless you get more glory out of him staying sick. Do you love him more than your own life? Well, then the disciples practice. I didn't mean to get stuck on that. I just had to say a thing or two about it. I'm getting paid by the hour. So, amen. Luke chapter 4, Brother David said amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I call this the disciples practice. The lifestyle practice of a disciple comes down to this verse: bearing the cross, coming after Jesus. Bearing the cross, coming after Jesus. What does that mean, to bear the cross? It's obviously not physical. We don't physically have to carry a cross. You didn't have to come to church tonight dragging a crossbar of wood. What is he talking about when he says bearing the cross, carrying the cross? Well, of course, in the Roman world, the cross was an instrument of execution. But it was a peculiar thing that the Romans devised. They designed a way to bring the guilty, to bring the rebel that's on his way to execution, to the point of ultimate humility and ultimate subjection. They had to carry their own cross to the place of their death. And every step that that criminal took, he, of course, except in the case of the Lord Jesus who died innocently, but those criminals who died under Roman law, every step that they took through the streets of the city with that cross on their back was a testimony. Once I was a rebel against Rome's authority, but no more. I've been arrested, I've been arraigned, I've been convicted, and I am now in submission to the authority against which once I rebelled. I'll tell you, folk, what it means to carry your cross tonight. Carrying your cross means you say, with your lifestyle practice, "There was a time that I ruled my own life. I didn't give a hoot what God said or thought, but that is no longer true. I've been arrested by the Holy Ghost. I've been convicted of my criminal behavior. I've been brought to the point of arraignment. I've been brought to the point of submission. And now my lifestyle commitment is, Jesus, you are Lord, and I want your will to be done in my life." That's what it means to carry the cross. It means you want the will of God more than you want anything else in the world. More than anything else in the world. Now, the disciples' perspective. The disciples' perspective. Look at verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." By the way, what that says, among other things, is it's not how you begin the Christian life that matters, it's how you finish. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a representative and desires conditions of peace." The disciples' perspective. Jesus turned to the crowd that was thronging him, these curiosity seekers, people whose senses had been titillated by the words he'd said and the miracles he'd done, and they're pressing around him. Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "You need to consider well what you're doing. This is not all sunshine and roses, this Christian life that you're interested in. There is a real price to pay to follow me. There's a real price." Now, modern religion would try to disguise. You see, if this had happened in our day, the way modern religion handles a situation like that is we try to disguise the true cost of discipleship so that Christianity seems only positive and upbeat. Let's only talk about the positives until we can get their name on the dotted line, until we can secure a decision for Christ that can be duly recorded and reported. Then it's like that Southwest Airlines commercial. You know that about the hidden fees for baggage? Have you seen it? The woman behind the counter, and she's all smiles and it's all sweetness. And then as soon as the ticket's sold, she turns around and there's another face on the back of her head. That commercial freaks me out. I don't like it. But I'll tell you, folk, there are a lot of folk, a lot of the church operates that way. We pretend to people one thing, and then later on we start trying to slip in a little bit of the demands of discipleship. Jesus never operated that way. Christ himself intentionally emphasized up front the cost of commitment, the demands of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus means that I hold myself accountable, and it requires that I count the cost, that I face up front what he requires of me and what it may well cost me to make him Lord of my life, to sell out to him as Lord. You need to know this tonight. Being a disciple of Christ involves the sacrifice of many of life's sensual pleasures. It will cost you the friendship and the approval of the world. It requires commitment to a higher standard of attitude and behavior than most people can even comprehend, much less appreciate or applaud. The disciple recognizes his accountability to himself, to others around him, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he counts the cost, and he goes into the matter with his eyes wide open. And then I want you to notice the second part of this. Jesus talked about looking at the house and seeing that you had enough to finish before you laid the foundation. And then he gives a second story. He talks about a king who goes to make war against another king. Now, I want you to think about this. The Lord is, I believe this is the Lord urging me to see it in this from this angle. I'm a human being like anyone else, and I have found myself at times wrong about things, and I'm just telling you that up front. You weigh it for yourself, but this is what I believe, really, the application of this is. Not only must I count the cost of selling out to Jesus, I must count the cost of not selling out to him. I've got to count the cost of refusing his lordship over my life. I believe that Jesus pictures himself in this story as the mightier king with the larger army. Now, I want you to think about it like that for just a moment. The disciple considers the alternative to discipleship, namely rebellion against God. That is the only alternative, you know. Rebellion against God, rejection of the rule of Christ, and a choice for the rule of self. Now listen, here's a man, the greater king is coming. He's got a larger army. Let's say, for the sake of argument, this is the Lord Jesus, the living God. Now, he demands that I surrender to him, and I say, no, I'm not going to surrender. Here's what the disciple does. He asks the question, can I hope to prevail in this battle against the living God? Can I hope to win this struggle? If I say to Jesus, no, you will not rule my life, and I muster up my little troops, and I get about on the battlefield, what's going to be the outcome of this? If I go head to head with a greater king, with a mightier king. One of my friends in the Lord preaches a message entitled, The Cost of Not Having Revival. I think that's a profound perspective. We spend a lot of time talking about the cost of revival. Folk, we better stop a moment and ask ourselves, what's it going to cost us if we don't have revival in this country? You see, there's not just a cost of discipleship to be counted. There's a cost of refusing to be a disciple that we better think about tonight. If you go to war against the Lord Jesus, do you think you're going to win? You folks have had here, I know at least twice, I believe twice, you've had Dr. Jerry Spencer preaching revival meetings for you. Am I right about that? Brother Jerry was a Golden Gloves boxer in his prime, and in fact, a Golden Gloves champion. And one of the things, first time I ever heard him preach, I remember him preaching a message. He said, your arms are too short to box with God. Boy, you better not get in a scrap with him. When he comes and demands your life and demands that you surrender all to him, you better not bow up. You're not going to win this. So you better send a representative to say, what are your conditions of peace? And the Lord says, this is my condition. I must have you. You must be mine. I must have the liberty to do with you anything I want to. I must mean more to you than anything else in the world. The disciple's perspective. And lastly, the disciples' possessions. Well, let's see. What does it say in the Bible? The Bible says in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The disciples' possessions. If I'm trying to hold on to this material world with one hand and serve Jesus with the other, then I'm not a real disciple. It's amazing how many people who say they're saved by grace and members of the church and religious, and all you've got to do to bow them up is get up, a pastor can get up any given Sunday and preach on bringing you all the tithes into the storehouse, and they're mad as an old wet hen. Right? Hey, you think you can love Jesus and be a disciple of Christ and not forsake all that you have? We choke half to death on tithing, and Jesus said, you've got to forsake all that you have to be my disciple. Everything you have must be at my disposal. If there is anything in this world, any possession or person more important to me than Jesus, anything that I would refuse to say goodbye to, which is what the word forsake means, it means to say goodbye. Anything in this world that I would refuse to say goodbye to for Christ's sake, then I'm not truly his disciple. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this in one of his wonderful books. He said, it does not take much of a man to be a disciple, but it takes all of him that there is. Don't you love? I love that. Because I'm not much. And I know that about me. Thank God it doesn't take much of a man to be a disciple. It just takes all of him that there is. All I have to do is give all that I am to Jesus. Little that I am. Insignificant as I am. You say, why would the Lord want you? Who are you? You're nothing. Absolutely. I agree with that. And you're not much better. So suppose tonight, suppose you came to this altar in a few minutes when we open it up for response time. Suppose you came to this altar, got on your face and said, oh, Jesus, I love you so. I give you everything I am. I give you myself. Here I am, Lord. I surrender all. And he were to respond to you. So? Who are you? What are you that I should take you? I'm glad tonight I can tell you, all it takes is all that you are. It doesn't take anything that you're not. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to be intelligent. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be influential or powerful. Now, you may be those things. You may have that kind of influence and that kind. That's great. You can give that to the Lord. But you don't have to have any of those things. I'm so glad he doesn't ask something of me I do not have. He just asks me. However little or much you think of yourself, he just asks for you. Now you say, well, that's too much, preacher. That's asking too much. He's asking too much. Well, you're not the first one to think so, and you won't be the last. But I want to say this to you as I close tonight. Do you not think that it is right and reasonable for you to give to Jesus the same kind of radical commitment that he's already given to you? See, the one who asked this of you is the one who left heaven's glory and became a babe in a feed trough and lived as the son of a carpenter, hand-to-mouth existence for 33 years and went to a cross and was beaten to a bloody pulp and nailed on a tree. The one who asks you to love him more than anything else is the one who loves you like that. It's just reasonable tonight for me to give back to him the kind of love that he's given me. He's not asking anything out of the way for me. The one who calls on me to love him above all others is the one who loved me above everything else. The one who calls on me to carry my cross and follow him is the one who literally was nailed to a cross. It wasn't metaphorical for Jesus. It was a literal cross that he carried for me that he was pinned to with nails. The one who challenges me to count the cost and surrender everything is the one who himself counted the cost of my salvation and considered my soul worth the full surrender of himself to be my Savior. It's not out of the way for him to ask this of me. This is not unreasonable. Not at all. Are you a disciple tonight? Now, I'm not asking you, have you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, joined a church? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm asking you, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Stand as we pray. Father, help us this evening to know the condition of our souls before you. Deliver us from the deceptions of religion, the doctrines of men and demons, and take us into the clear, plain, straightforward truth of the Word of God. May we leave this building tonight with our banner high, our flag flying for all to see, Jesus is Lord and I am His slave. Christ, I pray, amen.
I told you Sunday, I think it was, or Wednesday night, that if somebody would get revival out of this meeting. You remember? Either Hillcrest would, or Satan and the demons would. We'll either leave closer to the Lord or further away. The devil's going to get revival and have his way more than he did last week, or he'll be running from us because of our closeness to the Lord. Folks, we couldn't hear the word any plainer than we've heard tonight.
That's right.
Asking you simply to respond according to what you already know in your heart you need to do. If you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ, this is your hour. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're here and you're a child of God and you know that you're not as close as you ought to be. And you need that opportunity to come. Just kneel around this altar area, recommitting, new, fresh to the Lord. Bowing, surrendering, giving it. Come. We're going to sing a song. It's invitation time. Not mine, God's to us. Won't you come? What can we sing, Brother Ray?
Number 596.
596. If you have a book, you need that. If not, just sing because you already know it. Won't you come as we sing?
All to Jesus I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence. Let me extend the invitation this way, that if I can pray with you or talk with you, as long as God gives us hours in the day, you give me a call. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you about your walk with the Lord. If you're a guest with us tonight, again, we say thank you. Thank you for the privilege of having you join us in worship tonight. We pray God's blessings, safekeeping in your life. We have a number of guests with us, and I thank you all for being here tonight. Brother Malcolm, where are you, brother? There you are. Thank you again for God's word tonight. Thank you so much. Airline, thank you for the praise tonight. Appreciate the opportunity. Know you and worship with you. We're going to bow for a word of prayer as you're dismissed. There's some CDs. I almost said tapes, but there's no tapes anymore, are there? But wares that Airline has for you. I think Malcolm's got a table out there. They're going to be there to help you. If you want to take some of them home with you, please feel free to do that, and we appreciate that. We're going to be dismissed, reminding the team that we're going to dine together in the fellowship area, all right, after we're closed. But come tomorrow, noon, and then bring somebody with you tomorrow night. Brother Terry Stockman, visiting preacher, brother of mine, would you lead us in prayer as we close, please, sir?